Please turn to Psalm 82. I hope today to finish up our previous study and then begin the next one, where we will discuss a lot of things around the topics of Hades and the pits and Gehenna and all such things. So hopefully we can wrap things up and then begin that, because it's something that we've been talking about for a while. We will begin, though, in Psalm 82, and this is the only review we will do. God has taken his place in the divine council, in the midst of the gods, or if you're reading some translations, the rulers. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? This is God asking. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. This fits on a number of themes that we've been discussing over the last several weeks. And that is, God is here in this place in his divine council. And he is not alone. There are other divine beings around him. Divine beings that are in charge, many of them, not all of them, many of them in charge of nations. And God is here judging them, saying, you have been oppressing the weak. Now, Jesus quotes this psalm. He quotes specifically verse 6. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. All right? And so this is God addressing around him his divine counsel. All right? Jesus quotes this about himself. All right? Turn to John chapter 10. Actually, we'll start in John 9. I used to be terribly confused by this particular quotation. Why in the world would Jesus use this as a defense for himself in John chapter 10? I was very confused. And now it makes a whole lot of sense to me. Starting in John chapter 9, we start a sequence which is going to bring about a confrontation between Jesus and some religious leaders. John chapter 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. All right, so Jesus does a miracle at this point. All right, and then there's confusion after this on what is going on here. Like his friends see the guy, he's always been blind. They're like, is this the same guy? There's a good bit of confusion around this. Let's go down and read verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. This is talking about Jesus at this point, because Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So his friends are confused. The Pharisees, the religious leaders are kind of bothered by this because Jesus has now done a great miracle on the Sabbath. And so if you remember the story, there's a lot of goings on where they were interviewing the blind guy. They bring the blind guy's parents in, all sorts of things like that. Go to verse 29. We know that God has spoken through Moses. And so this is the religious leaders talking to having his discussion with the blind man. We know that God has spoken through Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. This man here is Jesus. We do not know where Jesus comes from, right? They get their authority from Moses. We know God speaks through him, all right? And that's, and Moses comes from God, was appointed by God, therefore we listen to him. But we don't know where this man comes from. All right. So the question is, what is going to, what, where does Jesus come from? Is the question. All right. Because where he comes from determines his authority. So they don't know where he comes from. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. This man was born in utter sin. Where's that coming from? Probably because he was born blind. And so back to that assumption, it must be because he was sin, is my assumption. And they, of course, they're very wrong in this. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Once again, do you believe in the Son of Man? Where's Jesus from? Who is Jesus? What's his identity? Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." You know, keep in mind that this man might have trouble actually identifying who Jesus is, right? Because in their first meeting, he was blind, all right? But at this point, it's very clear, all right? Now, when he was, perhaps when he saw a sight, he saw Jesus, but now they're coming together and Jesus is making very clear who he is. "I am the Son of Man," whatever that means. Is Son of Man in the sense of Ezekiel is the Son of Man, as it's just a human and a prophet? Or is he Son of Man in the sense of the Son of Man who goes to the Ancients of Days in Daniel, all right? Purposely ambiguous, but we know the answer, ultimately. Jesus cleared this up very clearly in front of the council later on. He is the Son of Man of Daniel. But here, he's saying, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So in other words, yes, they are in fact guilty. Okay, so we have a confrontation, all right? Lots of confrontations in the Gospels. Chapter 10. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, and they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers." This is talking about the religious leaders. They are thieves and robbers in this case. "But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Notice this. I came. All right? It's like he's saying, all right, I didn't just show up. I have a purpose in my coming, all right? This is all pointing to that same theme, I think, of source, of function, all right? Jesus comes so that he can be that door, all right? He came to, ultimately, to help the sheep. Skipping down a little bit, verse 15. Oh, 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus is identifying, all right, making more clear that, you know, he didn't just show up. He has a mission. He has a job to do. And where did he get that job? He got it from his Father, right? Now, many of the religious leaders are going to ask, who's your Father, right? Jesus is obviously trying to say, look, God is my Father. The one God, the one up on high, is my Father. I've got my authority from him, and therefore I come and I do these things. This is ultimately where this is going. And they're starting to get this, all right? Because we're about to have some real problems here. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Okay? Cognitive dissonance, right? Who is this guy? Maybe he has a demon. Wow, this doesn't seem like demonic activity, right? This doesn't make sense. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Once again, identifying himself with the Father. All right? I came because of the Father. All right? I came in my Father's name. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You can see he has a very clear sense of authority here. All right? He's not just a prophet coming. The Father gave them to me, and people cannot take them out of my hand. All right? He's claiming a great deal of authority here. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Once again, he's ratcheting this thing up. All right? Where is he from? What's his source? Where's his authority come from? He and the Father are one. And they get it. Because then they say, then the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, here's the question of source. Where is he from? You, being a man, call yourself God. Now's his biblical argument. Drawing on Psalm 82. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? In this case, it's a reference to the Psalms. I said, you are gods. Psalm 82. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then you do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Okay? So what's Jesus saying here? Why does he quote the Psalms? All right? Jesus is very clearly saying, all right, and they wanted to catch him, to kill him, and he got away. So they saw it, all right? Jesus is very clearly saying, where am I from? I'm from the divine council. I am from the Father. I am not just a normal man, all right? That, I think, is why he's quoting this psalm. Where am I from? I came from the Father, and I have his authority. I and the Father are one, all right? This is not normal for a prophet to say this, right? A human prophet. And this is this theme of authority that's coming out here in John, where he's trying to prove, where am I from? I'll tell you where I'm from. Psalm 82. All right. When God spoke to those spiritual beings in his council, all right, I think he's saying here, I was standing there. I was not being rebuked, obviously. I was with the Father in the divine council at that time. All right. How is this hard for you to believe, is what he's saying to them. The scripture said, all right, the scriptures say there are other beings called gods. All right. How is this offensive to you? I'm one of them, is essentially what he's saying. I think that's the only way that this makes sense in, as a part of an argument. All right. Here, he's saying, I am one of those guys. If you do as like the King James will allow you to do, and if you might translate it as rulers and think it's God somehow in this heavenly assembly talking to people on the earth, which doesn't seem to be the scene at all, then this, that muddies this. But I think it's fairly clear, though. If once you go, wait a minute, God is actually talking to spiritual beings in the heavenly places, and Jesus is here claiming to be one, right in the middle, where there's all sorts of discussions about his source, this actually makes a lot of sense. And also is, for those who don't understand or don't follow him, a reason why they would read that or hear that and go, we need to kill this guy because he is blaspheming. Because he is claiming a very high place for himself at this point through this whole section. All right, for him to be claiming based on Psalm 82, I'm a divine being sent from my Father to do these things for my people. That's actually exactly what he's been saying these last few chapters. So Psalm 82 quoted right there, and I think that's its general import. Any questions or thoughts on that? None? Okay, turn to Isaiah 14. Yes, Edward?
I would just note for our young people that one of the arguments you hear sometimes from people who are arguing against Christianity is they'll say, Christians say Jesus was God. Jesus never claimed to be God.
Right.
But we believe he did.
Yeah.
Repeatedly.
Repeatedly, yeah. He absolutely did. Yes. What's that?
What chapter in Isaiah?
Isaiah 14. We're going to look at two passages which are commonly used to talk about Satan. Given all the stuff we've discussed, I'm going to argue that neither of them are about Satan. All right? But it's very common to do so. And yeah, we'll talk about them. Isaiah 14. So, at this point, God is taking up a taunt. All right? Or through Israel's remnant, is taking up a taunt against Babylon. Isaiah 14, verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who are leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who are kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Oh, how you have fallen, star! Fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the farthest reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? all the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out, away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will be against them, and so forth. People will often look at specifically verses 12 and the few after that as talking about Satan. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Well, you are about to be brought down to Sheol, is the answer to this. So who is this? Well, I think you've got two good options other than Satan himself. All right. You remember Babel or Babel? All right. What did they want to do? They wanted to build a tower to heaven so they could get up to where the gods are, right? Because they wanted to be like, they wanted to be like the Most High. They wanted to be like the gods. I think it's very reasonable to just say, here's another man, all right, who, because of his excessive pride, because of his excessive power, is telling himself as a human king, you know what? No one can stop me. I and my armies have defeated all of these gods around me, including, in his mind, he would think, I've even defeated the God of Israel. He's wrong. The God of Israel gave the nation to him. But he thinks in his mind, I have defeated all these nations and their gods. I will ascend to heaven. And what's the answer? Well, I think the answer actually tells you it's probably a human ruler. Because who's responding to this? Well, it's the other kings that are already dead, right? And they're looking at him and going, you're going to be just like us. It's time for you to die right now. And so I actually do think here it's very reasonable just to say this is simply a human ruler. But if this is too much hyperbole for you, there is another very live option. And that is, as we've discussed, along with nations are spiritual powers, right? Not, you know, greater than humans, spiritual powers that God has put in place and that have also rebelled against God, and God will conquer them. That could be happening here when it's talking about the king and the God that's empowering him, the little g God that's empowering him. He thinks in his mind, I will, he knows who's in charge of Israel, right? I will ascend and be greater than the Most High God, right? And then what happens? Well, no. God has all the power. He will bring not only the human king, but also this spiritual being down to Sheol to be thrown into the pit. Either interpretation is possible, and neither of them require this to be specifically Satan. Even though it is fairly common for people to look here and use this as a description of Satan's fall, or of Satan's pride, and then God's casting him down. I really don't think so. There's just no reason to point at this specific spot. And even if you do point at this specific spot, you've got, at this point, a spiritual being not just being cast to the earth, but being cast down into Sheol. Being cast into the pit, which is something that is not indicative of a great deal of power on the earth. This is actually God taking a spiritual being and basically imprisoning them. Think to whenever Jesus is dealing with some demons in the Gospels, and they say, please do not cast us into the pit. Let us go into these pigs. All right? And so Jesus does not ultimately cast them into this pit. And you might recall also, remember Abaddon from Revelation, right? Abaddon, the king of the pit, who has a key and can open that and release things, okay? The pit is not someplace the demons wanted to go. I don't think this is Satan, mostly just because there's just no proof for it. You've got two good options otherwise. Yeah. One second.
So at least in the King James, mm-hmm. it's translated Lucifer.
Mm-hmm. Morning Star.
Yeah, which might have. So your translation was Day Star. My mm-hmm. original reading from the Hebrew is Shining One.
Yeah.
So I think that when it got translated Lucifer in English, and that name Lucifer is often associated with Satan, that probably, if you're a casual Bible reader or you read through this and you're like, oh, it's the.
Makes sense. Yeah, what he's saying is in the King James, it is Lucifer there, right? It really just means Shining Star, okay? And so you might, if you read that in the King James, you might immediately think, oh, well, this is Lucifer. Well, that's Satan. We know that's Satan at this point. That's a stretch, all right? I'm not saying it's not possible. I'm saying that if it is a spiritual being, then you've got actually lots of options. It doesn't necessarily have to be him. One second. Yeah.
Is the pit Sheol or something different?
That'll be a discussion for later. Yes.
My thought, and the reason specifically that the concept of Lucifer in the beginning of this sort of brought this to my mind was, couldn't it be, in my mind, both considering that Babylon is a common paralleling sort of transposition between the nation itself and Satan, whether in Revelation or beyond?
Yeah. Here's why I say no. Simply because whoever this, if we do say that this is a spiritual being, all right, and the association with a star makes it where you can make that argument, because often stars are associated with spiritual beings. Whoever this is thoroughly defeated at this point, right? Satan, we know, will be defeated, but we also know, if he was defeated at this point, then he would have to have quite a comeback, so that by the time you get to the New Testament, he is once again in charge. And so the image here is defeat. And it's going to be similar to the image we're going to see in Ezekiel, which is where we're going to go next. And so, now the point, though, about how Babylon is often associated with extreme spiritual wickedness and the persecution of the people of God, that's a good point, right? That is very much what Babylon is associated with, and that is picked up later on when you get to the book of Revelation. I think that's an image in Revelation that is pointing back to this idea of Babylon as the chief persecutor. But I don't think that's to argue that Satan was in charge of Babylon in the past. I think it's to argue in the New Testament that the Babylon figure in Revelation is a chief persecutor and is persecuting the people of God just like Babylon in the past did. And so that's why I don't make that connection, because I think it is pointing back theologically and thematically, right? Like Egypt before was a persecutor of the people of God, so Babylon was as well, and of course Egypt also comes up in Revelation as well. So I do think those are all looking back to Babylon and Egypt and Sodom and other images as persecutors, but that doesn't necessarily mean Satan. My general thought. Any other thoughts?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Building off this idea of Lucifer.
Yeah.
Instead of it being Lucifer, could it be another of the little G dogs that fell away?
Yeah, and that's my point. That if we do say this is not a human king, all right. If we say this is not a human king, but this is another spiritual being, then yeah, it could just simply be another one of those spiritual beings. Now let's turn to Ezekiel and let's look at another one. Because you've got, it's actually easier from Ezekiel to make an argument for something more than a human king here. This is Ezekiel 28.
Wasn't Lucifer just a transliteration of the word?
Of the Hebrew word? Honestly, I don't know the answer to that. Yeah. Sure.
Swap
letters.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know the answer to that, yeah. Ezekiel 28, all right? So this is the prophecy against the prince of Tyre, all right? This one, I do think, very strongly argues for a spiritual being here, all right? Once again, I don't think it necessarily involves Satan at all, all right? But I do think there's more than just a king here. The lament over Tyre, starting in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, the Son of Man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord. All right, so first we're talking about the king of Tyre. So either we're about to see some extreme hyperbole, or once again, nation king paired with spiritual being. All right, and I think that's really what's going on here. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to be to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. All right. First of all, the argument for why people would think this is Satan. As you can see, this is it speaks to something as a guardian cherub being in the Garden of Eden. All right. Was Satan in the Garden of Eden? Yes, we know Satan was in the Garden of Eden. It isn't obvious in the Genesis account that the serpent, as we've discussed this, it isn't obvious in the Genesis account that the serpent is Satan. But when you get to the New Testament, that is made clear. So we know that the Satan, all right, the Satan was in the Garden of Eden. It's a fairly easy thing to go, okay, well, this is talking about Satan, all right? It's an easy leap to make. And it has very high spiritual language, guardian cherub, mountain of God, all sorts of things. Very easy to apply this to Satan. I think it is definitely, well, definitely not. I'll tell you my reason why I don't think it is in a second. Yeah. Yes. I believe it's, once again, it's that pair. There is a king here, and there is a city, Tyre. All right, but just like the Prince of Persia that Michael fights against in Daniel, I do believe this is talking to a spiritual being here. And here's essentially my argument for why this is not Satan. All right, in the garden, was Satan by that time a fallen spiritual being? Yes, we would argue that. I think this narrative actually tells us that that is not the case for this particular being. All right, let's go read it again. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, notice, right, this is a spiritual being, but he was created. Right, monotheism is here on display. All right, God created whatever this thing is. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. All right, here's going to be my question. At what point was unrighteousness found in this creature? We get an answer. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out of your midst. It consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. At what point did this spiritual being sin? It wasn't in the garden. It was after the garden. What was the cause? What was the thing that made this spiritual being? If this is not hyperbole and just talking to a human king, what was it? It was the abundance of trade. All right? That places the fall of this being, all right? That places the fall of this being well after the Garden of Eden. Because you can't have trade at that point, all right? This would be, if we go back to our general framework we've been talking about, when God split the nations and he put various nations in charge of spiritual, in charge by spiritual beings, this would be one of those. And at some point, the spiritual being fell, all right? And so when Psalm 82 is written, right? Who's God talking to? God is talking to this one, probably, at that point in time. And so that's why I would actually very much argue that this is not Satan, because the description of its fall here is post-Edenic. All right? Post-Edenic, so therefore, probably not Satan. Even though this one is a really good one to, because this has really highfalutin language, and so it's natural for people, if they don't really have a category for other spiritual beings ruling nations in the Old Testament, well, this must be Satan, because look, he's a cherub. Well, why do we call Satan a cherub? Probably because of this, and probably because applying this to a being that isn't actually Satan. So, whatever it was, it had a high place, and it was beautiful, all right? And it was righteous until a point, and at that point, it profaned its sanctuaries, it became greedy, and at that point God said, I will now destroy you. Yeah. Okay. So that's my argument there. Yeah.
So I think if I'm following your argument, you would probably also argue that the only reason that we could say that the creature in the garden is the devil is because of Revelation. Because of apostolic identification.
Yeah, yeah. I don't think there's anything in the Old Testament that I can think of that tells you that serpent is Satan. I think you have to wait for apostolic interpretation to go, that serpent is the devil. I think we make lots of assumptions about Satan in the spiritual world. Because, I mean, the general thing I am told, all right, the general thing I have been told is that there was a pre-creation fall where Satan and his demons fell at that time. This seems to say otherwise. And in general, that's not really an explicit scriptural teaching. It doesn't go into this. The best that you've got, the best description you've got, is in the middle of Revelation, where it talks about the war between the dragons and the stars against God, and where God wins. And I don't think that's I don't think that's pre-creation. I think that's post-creation, given the context there. And so, I don't think we do. You know, what's the difference between Bible study and theology? Theology is you try to take pieces and you try to put them together to form a theological narrative. I'm not sure that some of our assumptions, including that Satan even was the very first one to fall, I can't think of a scripture that really teaches that, though I'm open to that being the case. I have no problem with it. But, and if some of you know, that'd be great to clear that out. But I also don't believe that you have any sort of necessity where all of the spiritual beings that fell all at the same time. This seems to imply the opposite of that, because the cause of this seems to be a post-nation phenomenon. Whoever this creature is, if it's more than just a man, it's because of the trade. It got tempted and then it fell, and therefore God had to condemn it.
Trade as in trade with other nations, and then other nations got corrupted by
them. Not necessarily. I think the idea is here not that he was corrupted by others, he was corrupted by its own wealth.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Something I've heard also when it comes to Satan, and what I've kind of just realized, I built this assumption of Satan fell first, and then he caused others to fall, and then they rebelled against God, and God cast.
My question is, how do we prove that? And I don't know how to. And the proof may be there. Proof may be clear and it may be there. I just don't know where it is.
Well, no one's figured it out yet.
But I believe this is probably the passage where people will talk about Satan as a cherub. And I think you can argue pretty clearly that this is not Satan himself, but something else. One second. Yes, back there. The garden, yeah.
I think that sort of clears that up pretty fast.
So because there are... Let me see if I can restate this and tell me if I'm restating it correctly. Whoever this is here is a cherub. All right? Right? And there are cherubim guarding the garden. Assuming, the assumption would be the cherubim guarding the garden would not be fallen. God put them in place. So what's the connection between that and this, exactly?
That specifically, it sort of condemns any and all concept that it could have been Satan, period. Because Satan wasn't there guarding the garden because he had fallen previously.
Ah, okay. So the question would be at that point, are those all the cherubim?
Correct.
Right. And I don't know. Right, there's a lot here that is not discussed in detail, right? And so, I don't know. That's a good thing to bring up, though, because you do at that point have cherubim in those two places in here as well. Any other thoughts? Yes, Bill.
Just, the New Testament identifies the serpent as the Satan.
Yeah.
But if it didn't, we still know it is a Satan, a deceiver.
Yeah.
Some spiritual force that is definitely against them and wants to disgrace God and dishonor him.
Absolutely. Yeah.
The point I was going to make is we know a lot less from Holy Scripture about the spiritual realm than we think we do.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the same reason why we, all of us that have grown up in America, have grown up thinking we know a whole lot about Christmas because we've seen nativity scenes. But when you actually study the Gospels, the wise men came to the house, not the manger.
Yeah. You know, times.
It's not a heresy. Yeah. It's not right. It's not the way it really was.
Yeah.
We think we know a whole lot about the satanic because of Dante Alighieri, which is way later, and because of John Milton, because they wrote these poetic works and described it all, and that has sort of been read back into Scripture because it's part of the Western canon that most of us absorb, whether we even know it or not. And so when we read these passages, that's already in our minds, which probably if we were Eastern and not as steeped in the Western canon, we might realize we don't know near as much as we assume we know.
Yeah.
Not Western Canada, they have been what influenced my original idea of Satan fell, caused everybody else to fall, rebelling against God.
This is what I grew up believing as well. So
I don't know where I got it.
Yeah.
But art, you've seen art, you've seen pictures, and you just think, well, that's the way it is. Just like you see pictures of a manger scene, and you think that's the way it was.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not ruining you as a person, but just because you see a picture doesn't mean that's...
Right.
Well, but just to make sure that we know what we're saying and what we're not saying,
mm-hmm.
we're not saying that that can't be how it was.
Right.
We're saying it doesn't spell it out specifically, or maybe it doesn't spell mm-hmm. it out. At some yeah. point, Satan fell, and at some point, he became the ruler of them all. Did he start it all, or did he just rise up later? It could be the way that we think it is, or we've always thought.
Yeah.
But these passages don't prove that.
Yeah, lots of people in the West have had very fertile imaginations when it came to this. I was doing some reading in, you know, some pre-Dante, you know, Middle Ages reading last week before, and it was a story 100 years before Dante where they were doing some of this kind of stuff. It's this drama about this monk who was going to heaven, but he couldn't get a hold of heaven because two demons were like hanging on to his legs, and they're talking through going through the gates of paradise and all sorts of stuff, and you're like, that's interesting and fascinating. This is way beyond what Scripture teaches, but it is a part of our Western culture, and so it part of the task of theology. Right? Well, back up. It's very normal for people when they hear one or two things to then put a connection between those two things. That's actually how we learn. Right? We hear one thing about, name it, politics, and then this other guy did this thing, and we go, well, those seem similar, therefore they're probably connected. It's kind of normal for us to do that, all right? Sometimes you have to step back and go, and this is part of the task of theology and Bible studies, stepping back and going, I've connected these two things before. What's my proof, all right? Because sometimes you have to go back and go, do I really have a basis for this? Do I have a textual basis for this? Do I have a logical basis that, based on the text, it must do this? And so revisiting things in terms of your Bible study and theology is something that we all need to do on a very regular basis, because we all make leaps whenever we pick up things, and we like narratives and stories and cohesive pictures, right? We get annoyed when we have disparate facts and we can't put them together. It is our nature to be very annoyed at this. And so what we do is, by nature, we just bundle them together even if they don't fit, all right? It's normal. It's human. But it also needs to be occasionally resisted, right? To go back and go, wait a minute. Now I'm going to stop, and I'm going to think through, is this really biblical if we're talking about Bible stuff? Is this really true if you're talking about anything related to history or politics? Totally human nature that we just have to deal with. Okay, we are out of time. We will begin next week talking about Sheol. All right. A number of weeks ago, we were talking about Satan, and we got on hell and Sheol and the lake of fire and all these things. But we kind of sped on to finish that last discussion. So we're going to come back to and talk about it. All right. And it's going to be another one of those things where we're going to look at the evidence, and some things are going to be very clear, and some things we're going to have to look at and go, not sure. All right. Lots of things were not detailed. And what I'm going to give to you probably this week is I'm going to give you a list of scriptures, Old and New Testament. And for the New Testament, it'll be very useful for you to think about, to go, which scriptures talk about Hades, which of them talk about Tartarus, which of them talk about the fiery lake, which of them talk about the pit, which of them talk about Gehenna. All right, because often all of these words are translated as hell by your English translators, as if they're all exactly the same thing. And so I will give you a list so that you can do your own study and check my work. All right, so I'm going to plan on sending that out to you this week.